good to see you all this evening. Hope that you're having a good Lord's Day and that your day has been encouraging and edifying thus far. I know that I've been encouraged by the songs that we've sung together, and I hope that you have as well. I'd like for us to think this evening a little bit about the subject that Paul mentions to Timothy there in the verse that was just read in our hearing, where he charges Timothy to fight the good fight. There are three or four times in those letters that Paul wrote to Timothy where he mentions fighting the fight or fighting the good fight of faith. And this is not unique, of course, to the letters of Timothy. In a very well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul wrote again to Timothy, he used a similar metaphor in describing Timothy's obligations. He says there in verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And Paul wrote to the Corinthians on one occasion in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, words that are very familiar to those that we find in the passage in Ephesians that we just noted a moment ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Over and over again, Paul and the other biblical writers make it clear to us that there is a war that is going on. It's going on in this world, on this planet. It is going on nonstop every day, and you and I are right in the middle of it. And I don't know if we dwell on that very much or not. I don't know what you think of the life that you live or how you approach life or what you think life is all about. But whatever it is that you think of making sense of the world and the way that we live, let me suggest to you that this needs to be part of that perspective, that we are in a war. And when you became a Christian, or for those of you that are not Christians, if you're thinking about becoming one, when you become a Christian, you take a side in this war. You decide to stand on the side of Jesus Christ. And that makes you the enemy of those spiritual forces of wickedness that Paul talked about. We are engaged in a great struggle all of our lives until we lay down our lives. And there is a sense in which the life that we live in Christ Jesus is a fight. Now, of course, like any other biblical metaphor, that metaphor can be taken to extremes. It can be taken to say and mean things that it really doesn't entail. Paul is not talking about the kind of fighting that is involved in some religions in the world. Paul is not calling on us to carry arms against people that disagree with us or read the Bible in a different way. Paul said our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We're not at war with people. It's not that we hate anyone. God says we are to love all men. That's very plain. Our warfare is of a different nature. We're at war against sin in every one of its manifestations, in every form that it might take, and in every way that it might present itself to us. And I'd like for you to think with me this evening about a few of the things that are involved in this fight, the good fight of faith, and some of the things that are part of this fight. And hopefully, as we think about these things together, we will find some things in here that will encourage us or perhaps warn us of things that are problems for us that we might find in the Bible some answers for. One thing I want to suggest to you that I know that you're already well familiar with is that this fight that we're fighting with is a fight against temptation, a fight against the desire to sin, to give in and do that which is not proper. And of course, every time I think of temptation, I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 4 and the story of Jesus as he was tempted and how he fought the devil on that occasion. And if you read that text very carefully and with a very sensitive eye, you understand that the fight that Jesus fought on that occasion was no trivial thing. This was not a debate, although sometimes we look at the way that this story unfolds and we almost read it that way. It was not just a debate. We read this story and we hear Jesus quoting Scripture, and then Satan quotes Scripture and Jesus quotes Scripture back, and at the end of the story, Satan is lost and Jesus is won. But we understand that there's much more to it than that. This was not some intellectual exercise on the part of who could exegete Scripture the best. But we are told that Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights when the tempter came to him and said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" There was a powerful desire in his flesh to do that very thing, and yet to break the very covenant that he had, to betray the very trust that he had come to live in his life. And the same is true with all of these other things that Satan suggests to him. They were things that were real temptations to him, and Jesus had to fight against those things. You and I similarly face these kinds of temptations every day of our lives. And I don't know if you ever look at this story and see in it your own temptations, but I think that if we will look carefully at this story, we might see a little bit of our own lives in every one of these scenarios. But behind them all lies an even greater temptation, I think, or a more general temptation, if we might put it that way, a temptation to be our own Lord, a temptation to run our lives as we see fit, a temptation to take the reins into our own hands and forget about what God says, to call the shots as I see fit, to make the response that I think I ought to make, and not walk by faith in what God says I ought to do. I think that is a very real temptation for every one of us, and part of the fight that we fight every day is this fight against taking the reins into our own hands, of acting as our own Lord. We all realize that as we live in this body, in this flesh, that this flesh has powerful urges and desires. They're not necessarily sinful desires, at least not every one of them is sinful, but they're there. And we have to be the master of those things, and we have to control them, and sometimes, as you well know, it is very hard to do so. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." There's that metaphor again. We are involved in a fight. We're involved in a struggle. It is waging war against us, and Peter says you need to abstain from those fleshly lusts. I don't know exactly what fleshly lust Peter is describing here. He's not that very specific in this text. But there was something that was presenting itself as a problem to his readers, and Peter says, now, these things have to be kept in their place, and you have to fight against the urge to let your body control you, to let your body dictate how you will live, to let your flesh dictate how you will talk to other people or respond to situations. The flesh would very often have us lash out or do things that are rash or just simply do things to satisfy it for its own sake. But we have to fight those things. The author of the book of James, James says in James chapter 4 and in verse 1 that there are pleasures that wage war. Is not the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Or what is that source? He says, is not the source your pleasures, and there's that phrase again, that wage war in your members? Most of the fussing and fighting that happens between people is not about right and wrong. And when it comes to fussing and fighting within the body of Christ, my personal experience is that most of the arguments that are done between brethren are not really issues about right and wrong. Oh, they are clothed in that kind of thing to make them legitimate sounding, But beneath it all is usually just two brethren who have pleasures that are waging war in their members, and each one is fighting with the other to gratify him or herself. We're at war with those things. And you know, the world doesn't agree with that idea. The philosophy of the world is that, well, if that's what your body or your flesh wants to do, or if that's the urge that you have, or if that's how you feel like you should do things, then go ahead and do that. And there is no philosophy, really, of self-control that I can make out in our culture anymore. There is no idea that you should wage war against any kind of lust or desire, that somehow those desires might be improper or incorrect. We're living in a society which more and more is disagreeing with the biblical perspective on the idea of waging war against fleshly desire. But as Christians, we understand that we are not to live according to the lusts of our flesh. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 wrote to the Corinthians and tried to straighten them out about this matter because they were living some very fleshly lives, and fleshliness was very much a problem in the church at Corinth. There was a fornicator in the church there. There were some who were suing each other in the law courts. There are some who were involved in illicit sexual relationships. Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul says, I'm at war against that which would take away my control. I'm not going to allow the flesh to tell me what to do and how to live. The Lord does that. And we need always to be mindful of the war that is going on within our members. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans in chapter 7. A war going on inside him, his mind wanting to do one thing and yet his spirit wanting to do another thing, the flesh and the spirit warring against each other. He wrote to the Galatians about that, for that was at the root of their problem. A fleshly false doctrine had come in among them, and Paul said, this is the flesh and the spirit, and you can't do both. You can't have both working at the same time. There's a war that goes on, and it touches on everything that we do and say and how we live our lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul again says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You notice the context in which Paul said that? Look up in verse 11. Flee from these things. And he just talked about things like the love of money and constant friction and false doctrine and conceit and envy and strife and evil suspicions. Paul says, you fight the good fight, Timothy. Don't you allow yourself to be trapped in those things, but fight against them. But there's more to this fight than just simply a fight against the temptation of our flesh. I want to suggest to you, secondly, tonight, that we are at war against worldly thinking. Worldly thinking. If we're not careful, we will think like the world. We will adopt the ways and the mentalities of the world and its thoughts, and we will come to live like the world as a result. I'm always so taken by what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. He said, do not be conformed to this world. How do I do that? If God doesn't want me living like the world, the question then becomes, okay, how do I make this transformation? Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There has to be a changing of my mind, a changing in the way that I think when I become a Christian. I cannot go on thinking like the world, infecting my mind with worldly philosophy, worldly ideas, fleshly thinking, and expect to please God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was reminding the church at Ephesus of where they had come from. And you recall that Paul says we all used to live like that. In Ephesians 2, in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul goes on later in that chapter to talk about the Gentiles and how they walk. He says in chapter 4 and verse 17 that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Worldly thinking is vain thinking. It's futile thinking. It goes nowhere. It produces nothing in the end. It is nothing but speculation based on wishful thinking that has no basis in reality whatsoever. And yet the world operates that way. The Bible says you and I have to learn to think differently, to think on the basis of a God who lives, of Jesus who sits at his right hand, on the basis of spiritual truths that are more true in a sense than any other thing can be true, and not think in futile ways. Paul says that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Perhaps at some other time we might explore that passage. There's a lot said in that passage about the way we think and how it affects the way that we live and what happens when we think this way. But notice Paul says, you know, the problem with the Gentiles. He doesn't say the problem with the Gentiles is that they're all just a bunch of liars or they're all just a bunch of fornicators. Paul says the problem with the Gentiles is the way they think. It's futile thinking. And if we think like that, we can't serve the Lord with profit or with his pleasure. You and I, therefore, are at war against worldly thinking. Thinking that excludes God from the picture. Thinking that has as its focus simply the here and now or the self and has no concern about the things that God has told us are important. Serving God, serving our fellow man, loving God, loving others, and following the truth and walking in love. These are the things that God says ought to control my thinking. These are the realities on which I must base my life. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, that if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind up there, Paul says. Don't be thinking about these things in the way the world thinks. There must be a renewing of the mind. By that renewing of the mind, Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that there will then become a transformation, a metamorphosis. That's the word in the Greek language where we get our English word metamorphosis. There will be a complete change in you if there is a renewing of the mind. You know, we know what a metamorphosis is, don't we? It's when that caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It changes its form. It becomes something that it wasn't. You and I are called upon to become something that we were not before, and that can't happen if we think the way we used to think. Our thoughts, therefore, must be filled with the things of God. Paul said it to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, think or dwell on these things. That's what we ought to be filling our minds with, rather than with the garbage that the world produces. But let me suggest to you a third thing tonight that we are at war against, not only temptation and worldly thinking in general, but you and I are at war against apathy. Apathy, I think, is a tremendously dangerous thing for Christians, because if we are Christians long enough, I think eventually there comes this point, if we're not careful, to where we just kind of become satisfied with being less than what we can be. And it really doesn't matter to us anymore whether or not we've grown or are growing, or whether we're actually doing the things that the Lord would have us to do. We get very comfortable with the idea that we are Christians. We call ourselves Christians, and yet we become less involved and less active, less dedicated all the time, to the point, if we're not careful, that we just don't care anymore. I think about the church in Ephesus that John address speaking for the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. The Lord said that among all of the good things you've done, and you've waded through storms of false teachers, there have been evil men, there have men who called themselves apostles, but they weren't, and you put them to the test, and you were very vigilant about those things. As far as doctrinal purity is concerned, nobody could fault you. And you've had perseverance. There's been some tough things go on there at Ephesus. Read the book of Acts and see how difficult it was at times to be a Christian in that city. But by the time John wrote these words, which I believe was in the middle 90s AD, the Lord says that I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You don't love me the way that you used to. That love has gone. That love has diminished. It's just not there anymore. And this is what I want you to do, Jesus says. I want you to remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Rekindle that love. Apathy is one of those things that's so subtle that we can hardly see it going on, even when it's going on right in our own lives or perhaps right before our own eyes. But I think one of the strongest statements about that is actually found in Revelation chapter 3 in what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. He says to them in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. If I'm reading that passage correctly, friends, what Jesus is saying is that there is, if we want to call one thing worse than another, that there is something worse than quitting as far as the Lord is concerned. He said, I wish that you had quit. I wish that you were cold, if that's what you really want to be. I wish you'd rather just quit and get it over with so I know where you stand, but I don't like this hot and cold mixed together stuff, this apathy. It doesn't work. Hot and cold don't go together. They produce a tepid water that is useful for nothing, cannot be drunk for satisfaction, cannot be used for any good purpose. You need either hot water or cold water in the ancient world. And the Lord says, I wanted you to be either hot or cold, but I can't stand this lukewarmness, this apathetic attitude toward who you are and what you are and what it is that you think makes you good. We need to be very careful, brethren, and fight against apathy. I call on every one of us here tonight to take an inventory of yourself. Take spiritual inventory, and not just tonight, but do it every day. And if that seems a little bit too much, maybe do it every month or do it every year, whenever you think that it's good for you to do that. But ask yourself some very basic questions. Am I as concerned about my commitment to the Lord now as I was the last time I checked on myself, whether it was a month ago or a year ago? Am I more committed today than I was then? Am I more active in the work of the Lord today than I was then? Am I closer to my brethren today than I was then? Or have I withdrawn? Have I become less active? Has my zeal died down? Am I becoming just simply content to go to church a couple times a week and call that Christianity? You and I need to be at war against the apathy that would rob us of our service to God and of our pleasingness to God. But there's another thing I would suggest to you tonight that we need to be on the lookout for and fight against, and that is discouragement. I think every Christian becomes discouraged at some time. It's part of being a Christian. Sometimes our faith is tested in ways, and like Abraham or like other Bible characters, sometimes our faith is tested for prolonged periods of time. I think sometimes that those are the hardest tests to face because, you know, when a catastrophe strikes, we might have a burdensome time for a while and then we get over it and we can pull our lives back together. But something that's just there all the time, a constant test, a constant problem, can be discouraging. And people get discouraged for different reasons. But one thing that I have noticed in the years that I have been preaching, and I don't pretend to know it all, to have seen it all, but in my experience as a preacher, I think this is probably the most common problem that Christians have. I can't tell you how many times I've called somebody or visited somebody who has perhaps not been worshiping with the saints anymore or who have withdrawn from work that they ought to be doing and used to do, and I ask them, what's wrong? What can we do to help? And most often the answer is, I'm discouraged. And you ask them, well, what is it that has discouraged you? And you might get 1,000 different answers because different things discourage different people. But very often we find that discouragement grinds the work that we do down to a halt. Discouragement, and the danger of discouragement, is that it makes us quit. And when we quit, Satan's got what he wants. There are some characters in the Bible that I think were pretty discouraged about things. I think about Elijah after the great contest on Mount Carmel there in the Old Testament. Remember that Jezebel puts out a contract on his life and she says, I'm going to get you. You've killed my prophets, the prophets of Baal, and this time tomorrow, your head is mine. Elijah flees the country scared, and he sits down, remember, there at Sinai and says to the Lord, Lord, I alone am left. There's nobody else to do any of this work. It's just me, and it's just too much for me to bear, and I can't stay over there in Palestine anymore. It's just too hard, and I just need to get away from that and take it easy for a while. I can't do this anymore, Lord. And you remember that the Lord came to him and said, oh, yes, you can. First of all, you're not the only one that's concerned about things. I've got 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I've got more work for you to do. I want you to get up and go do some things. I want you to go to the king of Syria. I want you to go to the king of Israel. I've got more things for you to do. And God made him busy in the work to help him overcome that discouragement. I don't know what was going on in the life of Timothy. I've read this book very often wondering exactly what it was that the problem was. It might be that there was no problem whatsoever, that Paul was just simply reminding things to Timothy that he needed to think about. But very often as I read 1 and 2 Timothy, I get the impression that there was some kind of a problem in Timothy's life. Paul had said there in verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Was Timothy getting discouraged? I don't know, but it's possible. And it's possible to read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy as an encouraging letter to Timothy, to tell Timothy that you can't quit, you can't give up, don't get discouraged. Like a good soldier, you need to suffer hardship. Yeah, there are going to be some who fall away from the faith. And that's the way it's going to be. The Spirit explicitly says in later times that some will fall away from the faith. And you need to make sure that things in the churches are what they ought to be. You need to appoint elders and honor the widows and so forth and tell those who are rich not to be selfish but generous. And I don't know exactly what it was, but it seems that Timothy needed some encouragement. If you've ever tried to work with somebody else, perhaps you've had that experience yourself, that maybe you got discouraged at a lack of results. Maybe you've been trying to teach somebody or talk to a friend. Maybe you've been trying to work with a brother or sister to help them get out of some spiritual problem, and it's just not getting any better. And after a while, we think, well, I'm just going to quit. That's all there is to it. I can't do any good here. This is ridiculous, and I can't make any progress. And we get ourselves discouraged. The author of the book of Hebrews was writing to a group of believers who had become discouraged. They were thinking about quitting Christianity and going back to Judaism because persecution was starting all over again. And they were thinking, oh, I don't want to go through this again. I've been persecuted before. And the author reminds them in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 that, yes, you have been persecuted before. In Hebrews 10:32, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And goes on and talks about their marvelous and their brave and their commendable endurance. And then he says to them in verse 36, you have need of endurance. Don't quit now. Don't get discouraged. It might be hard for a while, but that's what it's like. And don't let that make you quit. Don't throw up your hands and say, I have nothing else to do. I'll have no more of this. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, forward in Hebrews chapter 12, I think this is exactly the thing that the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across to them. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons, which says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Don't throw up your hands and quit. Don't get discouraged. Don't say, oh, I just can't handle this anymore. It's more problems, more difficult. The author says, first of all, it could be worse. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Oh, you think it's so bad, but understand that it could be worse. But beyond that, the author says, please understand that God is disciplining you by means of this. God does this because he loves you, because he cares about you, because he's trying to get the imperfection out of you. If God didn't care for you, he'd leave you alone. He wouldn't care whether you've got imperfections or not. But God disciplines his sons, his children, so that they might be better. He says, therefore, in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The people who felt they just couldn't go on anymore, who were going to quit. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I think all of that imagery there is the author's way of simply saying, don't let discouragement stop you. You have need of endurance. Stay with it. Keep with it. I very often don't know what to say to somebody who's discouraged. I'll just tell you that right now. And you may call me whenever you feel like, if I can help you with some problem. And please understand, though, that if you say, brother, I'm discouraged, I might not know what to say to you. I might be able to come up with something to say to you or some Bible verse to go to, but I really don't know how to deal with discouragement. All I know what to tell you is that you shouldn't let it stop you. We need to fight it. Because Satan wants us to get discouraged so that we quit and do nothing. That's exactly what he wants. He wants the kingdom of God to stop doing what it's doing. And he uses discouragement very often, very successfully, as a means to that end. And then there's another related thing, a fifth thing that I would suggest to you tonight that we need to be fighting against as part of this good fight, and that is fear. How often is it that we just don't do what the Lord wants us to do just because we're afraid of doing it? Maybe we're afraid of talking to people, we're afraid of what they'll say, we're afraid of confrontation, we're afraid maybe of rejection. How often do we allow those things to simply go undone because of that? I can't think about the idea of fear without thinking of the idea of the one talent servant that we all know so well from the parable in Matthew chapter 25. You recall that the one talent servant was called upon to give an accounting of what he had done with the amount of money that the master had entrusted to him, and he had done absolutely nothing with it. He had dug in the dirt, in the ground, and hid the talent. And his reasoning was, well, my master's a hard man, and if I take this money and invest it, and the investment doesn't work out, my master's going to be upset because he likes progress. He likes profit. He wants things done. He likes to sow where he hasn't gathered and reap where he has not scattered any seed. And so he says to his master in verse 25 that I was afraid. I was afraid of failure. I thought I'll just never get this done. It just might not work. And you know, rather than lose what you gave me, I'd rather just keep what I got. And so, Lord, I dug in the ground and hid this, and here it is. Now, I personally don't think that this servant is being necessarily apologetic here. I get the impression that he's saying this was a good thing. Lord, there were risks involved here, and I know that you don't like to lose things. And so I did the smart thing. Because I was afraid of losing, and I know you don't like losing things, at least I kept what you gave me. It's safe and sound, Lord. It's there. There's not a thing wrong with it. It's just as good as when you gave it to me. And the master said, I didn't want just to get back what I gave to you. I wanted you to do something with it. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. And I can just hear the slave saying, yeah, but there were risks involved there. Don't you understand that sometimes you can do that and lose money? The master doesn't even say a thing about that. You notice that? Because of fear, this servant did nothing. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 18, that there is no fear in love. And that is a profound statement, one that I am sure that I have not yet completely fathomed, but I do think I understand this much about it, that if you love the Lord, you won't be afraid to serve Him. If you really love the Lord, you won't have this attitude of, well, my master's going to get awfully upset and you know, I just can't bear to look at my Lord and say that, well, Lord, I just didn't do it. If you love the Lord, if you have that attitude within yourself that, Lord, I'm going to do what I can because I love you and I want the best for you and I'm going to give you my best and I'm going to try it and I might fall down flat and I might be a miserable failure, but, Lord, I'm going to try because I love you more than anybody and anything in this world. Love casts out fear, John says. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, the Bible does teach that we are to fear God. We are to have a healthy fear of God. But the Bible also says that we're to love God, and God wants us to love Him. And He wants that love for Him to be the motive and the reason for what we do. Think about that, and then I think about Matthew chapter 25 and the servant back there. Oh, he was a servant, all right, but he didn't love his master. His heart was really not with the master. He didn't have the master's interests ultimately at heart, did he? Because he was content for the master to have nothing. But love, you see, would never have settled for that. Love for the master would have said, my master's going to want something, and I want him to have something. If it has anything to do with me, if it's something's been entrusted to me, I love my master, I want him pleased, his well-being, his happiness is what concerns me, and so I'm going to do something about it here. And that love casts out fear. To the church at Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. I can't imagine what it would be like to go down to the mailbox here and pull a letter out of the mailbox written from Jesus and have that said in it. Jesus says, now, whatever happens, don't you be afraid. Now, it's going to get tough. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. It's going to happen. Jesus says, I'm not going to stop it. I'm not going to wave my hand over the situation and remove the difficulty. You're going to have it tough for a while. Don't you be afraid of it. You fight that fear. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You and I need to fight the fear that stops us from doing the Master's will in our life, even if it means difficulty, even if it means people don't like it, even if it means we lose a friend or two along the way or family members along the way. Jesus said, don't you be afraid of it. You do it. You get in there and you do that work, and if you're faithful, I'll give you the crown of life. Are you fighting the good fight in your life? Are you fighting against temptation, against worldly thinking, against apathy, against discouragement, and against fear? Or have these things caused you to diminish in your service to the Lord, or perhaps even worse, have caused you to do what the Lord would be displeased with? If you find that you need to change your life in some way, to renew the good fight of faith in your life, we stand ready to help you, to encourage you, and pray with you and for you if we can do that. Perhaps you're not a child of God and you're visiting with us tonight. hope that you understand that if you become a Christian, you enter into a fight that the Lord will expect you to fight with all that you've got, to do so bravely, courageously, valiantly, and with endurance. You need to know that going into it. It might not be easy for you to be a Christian. It is a struggle. Very often, at times, it is the biggest struggle you'll ever get into. It is the fight of faith. But the Bible says that if we'll fight that fight, that we can say with Paul that I have fought a good fight, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. If you want that crown, as we want it as well, why not become a soldier of Jesus Christ tonight? Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?